and we remember what the church was in those early days, and we remember how we were raised, and we remember all of these other things, and we can reflect, and then we can look around and say, well, it's not like that anymore. And we have this problem, and we have that problem, and we have this issue, and we have that issue. The church is losing ground. Every single denomination in the United States today has posted a loss, with the exception of independents, which are almost impossible to track. Denominations are losing ground. Mainline denominations are going down faster than at any time in their history. And even our own Southern Baptist Convention is seeing a decline now for more than 1 year in a row, in the first time in the last 75 years. We're reaching fewer people. We see a lot of transfer that takes place from one church to another, but we don't see a lot of people that are being brought to Christ, that are making commitments to become Christ followers for the first time. That's on the decline to a great extent. Some of the methodology that we have relied upon and that has been such a foundation for us for so long simply doesn't work. We keep doing it, we keep announcing it, and we keep saying, you need to do this, or you need to do that, or we need more of this, or we need more of that, but people don't come. Why not? Because they don't want to. And why don't they want to? Because they don't see it as relevant anymore. You say, well, that's their fault, that's their problem. It is indeed, and I don't deny that for a moment. But it doesn't change the reality that the people that we need to reach the most are the ones that aren't coming the most. Why not? And what will we do about it? Along with all of this, we have underlying issues that are relative to the effectiveness of the church in the world today in a general sense. Many people have suggested ideas such as we need more faith or more commitment or more converts, or maybe we just need a new strategy. I think what we need to do is we need to rethink church altogether. I think we need to come to a place where we can openly and honestly acknowledge that everything that we do, that everything that we are, our very identity is on the table and open for discussion. To talk about these things is not wrong, although we make it that way sometimes. Some of the dialogues that we attempt to have within the church community and within the Christian community, just simply bringing up the subject is enough to get your head cut off. As long as we have an environment in which we cannot explore the biblical possibilities of what God has called us to, and as long as we have an environment in which we cannot develop the means to reach a culture and a world that has desperately turned its back on God, then we are going to see this split grow wider, and we are going to see the church become marginalized to a point where we will not only no longer be listened to, but more importantly, we will no longer be salt or light. Now, the approach of some is to attack the world around us. Well, you can do that if you want, but you're going to have to do it without me. That is an unproductive and meaningless approach. It does nothing more than make us feel better, like we're doing something, even though what we're doing doesn't work. Attacking the world around us is not going to solve any of the problems or the issues. I am convinced that the only way that we are going to be able to deal with these matters is to look within. You see, the reality is that our churches are now populated by people whose lives have yet to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In large part, the systems that we always gravitate to only aggravate this condition. Rather than having churches filled with transformed believers that are on mission for Jesus Christ, we have churches that are filled with members that either have no transforming work at all in their lives, or it is so minimal that it never bleeds beyond the walls of the building. In many cases, what we are struggling with are unregenerate church members in the first place. In others, churches are blighted by spiritual and theological immaturity. The consequence is a church that is religious, but it has no ability to reflect the life of Christ. We've learned the words to speak, and we're comfortable with the social expectations of being a member of a church. We've even learned how to pass down these false beliefs to the next generation while watching each successive group become more distant from the gospel and more indifferent to the truth. As long as we maintain the outward appearance, what's on the inside is irrelevant. As long as we can convince ourselves that everything is okay, we can ignore the massive evidence around us to the contrary. I wanted to put a 1,000-pound gorilla up on stage up here, but I couldn't find one. Craig wanted to borrow one of those from the used car lots that blows up, but it's too big to go in the room and it makes too much noise. We have this monumental issue that is sitting here with us, but nobody wants to acknowledge it. Nobody wants to touch it. No one wants to bring it up. I understand that, and I don't either. And I realize that by stepping up to this series and by coming to this place, that I've just put a target on my back. But folks, I got to tell you that in the world that I live in, dealing with people and their issues and their stuff, and working in the ministry at ground zero the way I do, what I am seeing is more and more and more the divide is growing, and more and more and more we are losing ground and clinging to conventions for convention's sake, clinging to traditions for tradition's sake, isn't going to get it done. We've got to find what the Bible has to say about who the church is supposed to be. See where we've deviated and come back. And those places where we've been faithful, strengthen them as never before. I believe that it is time for us to rethink church. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 22, after Jesus has already had an encounter, and we're not going to read this portion of it. We'll read the part when we get down a little further. Excuse me, I said that wrong. We'll read verses 13 through 20. In verses 1 through 12, though, Jesus has had an encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the interesting part of this encounter is that they both shared a common sin, and Jesus denounced both groups. What was the common sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, he says to the disciples as they're traveling across the lake to their next location, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." He warned them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So I wondered to myself, what exactly is it? Because you see, one group of these people, they were both very religious, but one group was very conservative. One group was very liberal. And yet he lumps them together and says that they both have a common issue, a common sin. And he calls that sin leaven. Because it infects everything. It influences everything once it gets in. So he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you go back and you read what Jesus said, and you look at all of the different gospel records and how Jesus interacted with the religious leadership that opposed him, you will find that the one thing that he challenged them on over and over and over again was hypocrisy. They said one thing with their mouths, they did an entirely different thing with their lives. And Jesus is telling the disciples that it's killing them. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This disconnect between what we say we believe and the way we live. They observed all the outward and accepted signs of faith, but they had none of the heartfelt transformation of their lives. What ended up happening was there was a lot of religion in the building, but there was no transformation in the world. Hypocrisy remains the bane of believers today. It is the common enemy to us all. And it has so shaped the identity of the church that in many places we no longer bear resemblance to our Heavenly Father. So Jesus directed the attention of the disciples to help them to understand what His biblical intent for the church would be as He established the church for the first time. They didn't get it. When He said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," the disciples thought He was talking about bread. They didn't get it. And so He launches into this teaching for them to help them to understand what He wants them to know. And He does it by bringing them into the conversation and asking them some questions, and then by verifying the correct answer. In so doing, He established the church. The church was not established in the book of Acts at Pentecost. The church is established here in this conversation between Jesus and the apostles. This is the first time the word church appears in the Bible. This is the first time that He directs the attention of those believers. If He established the church, how did He do it, and what was it established on, and where do we fit into that? Those are the kinds of things I want us to think about as we rethink church today. So look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Interestingly enough, all of the disciples give the answers of the people around, because that's what Jesus asked. Who does the world say that Jesus is? In these two verses, He wants to know, what do the other people say? What are the people out there saying? And the disciples said, this is what they're saying. All of the answers reflected the expectations of the people and the culture. And even though they mentioned different people from the past, they still were missing the point. It was almost as if they expected God to work in something that they were familiar with, and the possibility that He might do something new or different was never even given consideration. This, in spite of the fact that the Old Testament had prophesied and the teachers of the law had confirmed that the Messiah was coming, the way He would come, the things that would precede His coming, and they had missed it completely. I wonder how many times we are kind of like that world out there when they say, "Who does the world say that Jesus is?" And we give all kinds of pat answers that fit things of the past, that fit the expectations of the culture around us, but never consider the possibility that Jesus may be about to break out and do something unique in the world through us. So who does the world say that Jesus is? I didn't watch much of the Jay Leno show when it was on later in the evening, and I haven't watched it at all since it's been moved to its new time slot. But occasionally you'll find on YouTube or the internet segments that he does where he goes out on the street and he asks people questions. And usually they're historical questions or questions about government or questions about things that you would think most people would know. And, some of the funniest ones are the geography questions. And you hear people try to give answers to geography questions and they don't have a clue. And we laugh and we poke fun and we think, oh, what an idiot that is, and that kind of thing. And yet we also know, boy, I am so glad he's not putting my face on his camera and asking me these questions, because I don't know how I would reply. And so you ever watch that segment, you see that he goes out on the street and he starts asking his questions. Well, recently some people went out on the street and they started asking questions about who Jesus is, and surveying people. And they had different ways of phrasing the question so that it wasn't just, who do you think Jesus is, But they got similar answers. interestingly enough. Some of the respondents said Jesus was a great man. He was a wonderful teacher. He was a powerful preacher that drew people to him. He had a magnetic personality. He had an infectious way of drawing the world to himself in that day and time. Some say that he was a man of love. One of the respondents said he's a man of love, man of peace. That's true to a certain extent. But interestingly enough, they didn't have anybody who said that he is the Messiah. They give all of these different answers, all of these other expressions, but no one ever said he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. I found that very interesting. You see, here's the deal, folks. It's okay with the world if you and I want to worship Jesus or we want to even talk about him publicly. It is not okay if he becomes the Messiah. That changes things. That changes everything, in fact. When Jesus becomes the Messiah in our minds and our hearts, he not only has the ability to bring salvation to our souls, but he now has the authority to direct the way we live, the way we think, the words we speak. We are looking for God to move, but our identity has become so rooted in what is accustomed to the world that we never consider the possibility that what Jesus may be doing in our lives is something new or different. It may not move you out into strange or weird places. It may be just a redirection of the energy that you've been giving in one way or another. It may be a new calling to a new ministry, or it may be the reigniting of something that has grown cold or indifferent. It may be the way that God brings you into the life of someone else and an opportunity to minister to them or to bring an influence upon them of salt and light. But it doesn't happen if we go along with what the world says about Jesus. The church is never going to have its own identity if we simply borrow our identity from the culture, because the world will never give the right answer, not in what it says and certainly not in what it does. Over and over and over, we've been commanded that we must be in the world, but not of the world. So Jesus, when he wanted to establish the church and help her to understand the identity that he would give, he posed the question, "Who does the world say that I am?" Notice in verses 15 and 16, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now it gets personal, and he directs the attention back to the disciples themselves and asks them the question, "Who do you say?" Peter steps up. He becomes the spokesman for the 12, and he gives the right answer. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice the exclusive character of this answer. It eliminates all other possibilities. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we acknowledge Christ for who he really is, it completely changes the way we see ourselves as well as the world around us. We no longer see ourselves through the eyes of denominational reflections. We now see ourselves through biblical eyes that are given to us by Christ himself. I'm not trying to deny this or deny that. I'm simply trying to move some things out of the way so that we can get a clearer vision of what's most important and of highest priority. Then we can put the pieces back together. But for now, we need to rethink our identity in Christ. Who do you say that Jesus is, and what are the implications of that? He added the term living God and effectively distinguished between the one true God and the numerous false gods of his day. We need to be clear. There are no other gods, and when we exalt anything above God, we make idols out of those things, and then they take mastery over us. We cannot be clear regarding the identity of the church if we cannot be clear about our own relationship with God. We must understand that worshiping false gods, making idols of even religious things, is absolutely fundamentally contrary to the biblical directive of the identity of the church. When Jesus established the church, he did so on a pure confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If the church cannot be clear about the establishment upon which it is built, all is lost. We become nothing more than a figurehead. We become nothing more than an empty shell without substance and without power. You say, well, the church has power. Well, when was the last time you saw it exert some of that power? I'm not talking about changing the culture, although I certainly think we should be an agent for changing the culture. I'm not talking about changing government. That's not really our job or our role or our responsibility. Although I think if we're doing our job and fulfilling our responsibility, government will change because we have a representative government, and it's going to be representative of those who have been changed by Christ. I'm not talking about what you see as the evidence of power outside. I'm talking about the evidence of power inside. How long has it been since you've seen someone miraculously and powerfully transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? How long has it been since you have felt the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your own life? How long has it been since you have felt the brokenness of God that comes in the awareness He is holy and lifted up and you're not? How long has it been since we have seen a powerful and miraculous evidence of God's Spirit through healing of a physical body, healing of a broken relationship, healing of a disturbed mind? I don't know. It's been a long time. It's been a long time. Is it supposed to be like that? I don't think so. Everything that I read in the New Testament suggests that when the body got together and worshiped God, that there were evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit that people could see, that confirmed our faith, that energized our lives. I don't ever read in the New Testament that people left the church because it was boring or because they were indifferent to the gospel. Now, there were those who hated them and those who opposed them, and they did so violently and they did so strenuously, but that's because the church was such a powerful influence that it couldn't be denied. And yet we have gotten to a point where we can simply be pushed aside or denied and nobody really cares. Nobody gets upset. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. The living God. Our God is alive and He is active and He is at work. Why don't we see it? I'm not sure that there's a good reason that I can point to, and I'm not even suggesting one. I'm simply asking the question and saying to us all, we need to rethink some of these things, because what we're supposed to be about should be something that's consistent with what the Bible is about. Peter answered the question, though, out of the leadership of God, not out of his own understanding. So it leads us to the third question that Jesus asked, or that he answered for us. Who does God say the church is? In verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Only God can clarify these issues. When we say rethink the church, we're not talking about based on your own ability. When I say rethink the church, I'm saying look at what God says. Jesus said that it was God who revealed this to Simon. And when Peter gave the answer, it wasn't because of flesh and blood. It was because of the work of the Father in heaven. Can we trust the answer that he gave? Absolutely. It came from the mouth of God to the mind of Peter and out of his mouth to the rest of the world so that Jesus could confirm for us all. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This confession became the very essence, the very substance of the gospel that we are commissioned to proclaim. Everything is dependent on our understanding of this. Everything is dependent utterly and completely on our application of this truth. This confession is about to become the very foundation upon which Jesus established his church. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in who is in heaven." And then in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here's what the church was built on. It was built on men and women like Peter. We have argued, and theologians have discussed this passage down through the ages. If you're familiar with Roman Catholic theology, you know that this is the verse that they point to as the means by which God established the church in Peter. Peter became the first pope, and then it was handed down successively. There is no biblical or theological way to really support that, but it's also difficult at times to deny it. The church in the Protestant Reformation moved away from that and said that theologically what was being said here is they interpreted that Jesus said, upon this rock, pointing to himself, I will build my church, and you will be called Peter. Well, that doesn't really work out either. In fact, linguistically, there's no way to make that stick. There's no way to get away from the fact that when Jesus said, upon this rock, you are Peter, which means rock, Petros, you are Peter, and upon this rock, there's no way to get away from the fact that what Jesus was saying was, Peter, you're the one I'm going to build the church on, and everyone like you. So what was it about Peter that he could establish the church upon him? It was the confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everyone who claims that Jesus Christ is the Christ and is the Son of the living God becomes a foundation stone upon which God builds his church. The church will be built and built up as it is established on this single confession of faith. We go on and on and on in detail and great definition of our beliefs and our systems and our strategies and our programs and our ministries and our structures. But all of it must be at some point boiled back down to this single confession of faith. The church is established on this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter. And everyone who would walk in his footsteps, and everyone who would abide by this teaching, would become a part of that legacy upon which the church would be established. The church will always be built on people who confess with their mouths and who demonstrate with the consistency of their lives that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because of his confession of this truth, Peter became the means by which God established his church. Peter became literally the human foundation that would evidence all who would follow him. So it was no wonder that when Pentecost arrived, it was Peter who preached the message. It's no wonder when the persecution of the church began that it was Peter who was targeted first. It's no wonder that when God wanted to open the door of the gospel to the Gentile world, that it was Peter whose heart was changed in a dream and whose life was redirected when he went to Cornelius' home. It's no wonder that when Peter was identified so distinctly and so immediately with Christ in this confession, that it would be Jesus who would say to him, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then tend to my lambs. Do you love me?" 3 times. Folks, over and over again, we hear the words of our Savior as he says to us also, "Do you love me? Take care of my church." If this message comes across heavy or overbearing to you, it's because I don't know of any other way to present it. I believe that we are in dire straits, and I believe that the church and the world today is facing uncertain times that will not only make us ineffectual, but will leave us without a voice. The Christians that fill our buildings today will miss out on the opportunity of meaningful ministry because we have been unwilling to think about some of the things that we're doing. I believe we must rethink the church and let God lead us new and fresh. You say, well, what does that mean? I have no idea. The purpose of this series is not to give you any formulas, and it's not to suggest any new things. It's simply to ask us together by prayer and the study of the Word to rethink what we've known. That's it. You may come away from that experience with the conclusion that we're good the way we are. So be it. But you may find something new or fresh that you didn't know before. So be that as well. Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This means nothing more than the fact that when you and I minister the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world today, God empowers that ministry. And in so doing, all who hear the word of God, because it will not return void, all who hear the word of God that we proclaim, either with our mouths or by the evidence of our lives, the Bible says, have an opportunity to be set free from their sin, to be unbound from their chains, to be released in a way that they've never known before. That is the purpose of the gospel. That is the reason why we go. That is why we've been commissioned to do. The church is here to bring freedom to captives. The church is here to release the world from bondage, not heap more on top of them. The church is here in order to make a difference in a way that we haven't known before, and in a way that seems to have been missed almost altogether except for those first century few. The church is supposed to be here to say to the world, God loves you and Jesus died for you, and that's supposed to have a liberating effect that sets them free. He says, to you I give the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you set free will be set free for eternity. But whatever you bind up, that too will be bound up. I pray that when we get to the point where we stand before the judgment, when we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, that there will be no moment of looking back at times when by our unwillingness, our rebellion, our insensitivity, our just plain laziness, that we were not actively engaged in bringing freedom to the captives. I don't want anyone to be bound because our church or any church was unwilling to help them be free. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's the gospel. It sets people free. Whatever you bind will be bound in heaven. That's the limitation that we put on it. Jesus said to the disciples, he charged them, tell no one that he was the Christ. Why did he do that? Well, at that point, it was a matter of timing. You see, they didn't fully understand what he was telling them. So there was no way that they could communicate that effectively with the rest of the world. When God decides to act in marvelous ways in human history, we can always look back and we can see the preparation that he has made. Why didn't I come to you and say, here's what the church is going to be, here's what we're going to do, and here's the way we're going to structure it, and here's the new plan of attack? Why didn't I do that? I didn't do that because, not because I couldn't come up with something. Not because I don't see areas where we can make adjustment. I didn't do that because that's not the timing. We need to take time to consider again the foundational principles of what the Bible teaches about the church. We need to let the Holy Spirit dwell within us on these matters and bring us to the place where He wants us to be. And then we need to understand who we are and our identity and the application of that in the church from a biblical viewpoint. If we don't talk about how Jesus established the church, we cannot talk about how we are going to run the church. For now, we've got to consider again. Jesus said, just wait. Don't talk about this to anybody else. It's going to make sense to you soon. And it's going to mean something very different in a few days than it does now. Timing is a critical issue. So here's the deal. The church is in trouble. Is it in danger? No, it's not in danger. I didn't say that. I said it's in trouble. Well, you say, what's the difference? Well, the difference is the church is going to go on. There's no danger that the church won't go on. The church is in trouble in our country, maybe in others, but for sure in ours. That's what I'm concerned with most. We're in trouble because we're not doing what God's called us to do. We're not becoming who He's made us to be. And therefore, we're not reflecting what we need to show. So what happens? Well, what happens is God finds someone else to do what He wants them to do, and we just get left out. Or we find ourselves sitting on the sidelines waiting to grow old enough that we just sort of disappear from the scene. Today, in Missouri, we are closing on average 2 churches a week. Do you know how it happens? Nobody just shows up. Finally, somebody comes up and closes the door. Drive across the Missouri countryside. See how many cemeteries remain with buildings beside them. But no people in the buildings. Now, some of that is because the population shifts and moves away, and I understand that. But some of it is because churches have chosen to hang on to something that they thought rather than rethinking who they are and becoming what God wants us to be. We need to rethink the church. In the way that Jesus established us on the confession of faith, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need to understand that this is who He has called us to be. Church is not in danger of disappearing. He said the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we don't have to worry about it going away. It's going to be here. Question is, will we be part of what God's doing? Or will we find ourselves on the sideline? That's not where I want to be. And I know that's not where you want to be either. So I invite you to join me in a 9-week journey that began this morning to rethink the development of the church as we see it laid out for us in Scripture. To think along the way, how does this fit with who we are? Where do we need to change? How do we adjust? How do we maintain the message of the gospel, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but modernize the methods so that what we do is effective in the world in which we are? How do we keep in here from being so foreign to out there? I don't want to create in here some Shangri-La utopia that is so disconnected from the world. I want to create in here an emergency ward where people are healed and restored and empowered and saved. I want to create in here a chorus of worship and praise that honors God. Not just with the words that we say and sing, but with the transformed lives that we live. I want to create in here a place where the moment you walk in the door, the awareness of a power beyond any of us is evident to all. I want to create in here a place that Satan is terrified to tread. I want to create in here a place where believers are so empowered that they become warriors. I want to create in here a place where people who have felt distant and disconnected the church will suddenly feel loved and drawn to the truth. How do we do that? I don't know. That's why we need to rethink the church.